We'll hear the Word of God this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 4. I'm going to begin to read at verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Exodus, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 18. Let us hear the Word of God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." For the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.' And I say to you, 'Let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. This is the Word of God. Now let's pray. Ask the help of the Holy Spirit to understand Christ's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, send to us through Christ's finished work the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit as you promised, that we may be quickened and that we may know and understand what you are saying to us in your truth. This we pray in reverence and fear, and yet in gratitude and expectation in Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three great mysteries that are set out before us in this portion of God's Word. The first mystery is, of course, a well-known one, I think, where God speaks of hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's a mystery there. God doing something like that, and how are we supposed to view that and to understand that? It's hard for us to understand how God is not therefore the author of sin, or that he's not somehow or other to blame for Pharaoh's attitude. That's mystery number one. Mystery number two is the high drama at the lodging place. Moses stops over at a Best Western, or, you know, the equivalent in the desert, whatever it might have been, a Best Eastern. And God meets him to kill him. It kind of is a jarring episode. What? What's happening? And the episode resolves itself when Zipporah, his wife, takes out a flint stone, circumcises one of their sons, flings it onto the feet of Moses, and says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." A bloody husband. which sounds worse in the United Kingdom than it does here, to say that someone is a bloody husband. Now, there's a mystery there. Is circumcision that important? Are the sacraments of the Old Testament so important that God will kill a man for not following them and making use of them? And the third mystery is the mystery of Israel believing, when we know very well that they don't really believe. And yet they believe, we're told that they believe, and they bow, and they worship. And the mystery of this is, what kind of faith is that? Because we know very well that apart from Joshua and Caleb, not one of this generation believed God and entered the promised land. They leave Egypt, but apart from Joshua and Caleb, they die in the wilderness because they did not believe. So what kind of faith is it that they have that causes them to bow their heads and worship? Those are the three mysteries. And I set to work on each one of them to put them all into this sermon and failed miserably. You'll be glad to know. And so I'm only going to look at the first one this morning. The more notes I wrote down for myself, the longer the sermon got. And I thought, I better not just squash the bit about circumcision in a 5-minute bit at the end. So we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. What we're going to do then this morning is to look at this first great mystery that we're told here, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we're told later, of course, in the narrative of Exodus, that Pharaoh himself hardens his heart. And we understand that. And in some sense, that almost helps us to explain it, but it doesn't really. Because while he is doing that and hardening his own heart, we know it is because God was hardening his heart. And so we look at it and we wonder over it and we sometimes stumble. And I want to look at it carefully. I'm going to only make 2 points this morning, but I want to look at it carefully in terms of the words that God uses around this passage where he says that he's hardening, that he's going to harden the Pharaoh's heart, because we should not stumble over it. We should not take offense at God. We should not begin to accuse God. This is what God says he will do. And he reveals this about himself. And it's not here, this is not the only place that God does this to a sinner, that he hardens him, or that he abandons a sinner into his sin so that he becomes more and more hardened, or that he gives space to people to grow in their sin, which is what he did during the time that Israel was being afflicted in the Egyptian slavery. The Canaanites were being allowed to grow so that their wickedness grew ripe for God's judgment. There's a whole series of passages in the Word of God that show us that God hardens sinners and that he permits sinners to grow hardened in their own sin. God was at work in this passage, in this time, in redemption. And he was bringing about a redemption of his people. And what he does to Pharaoh is part of that redemption that he is accomplishing for Israel. God was at work and he was not working for Pharaoh. He was working against Pharaoh and he was working for the downfall of Pharaoh. So we need to be very careful as we approach this mystery that we do not become blasphemous against God and say things against him that are dishonorable and blasphemous and fail to give glory to him and honor to his name. Everything that God reveals about himself, he reveals in order that we may know him and that in knowing him, we may glorify him and enjoy him. So when God reveals that he hardens sinners' hearts, he's revealing that we know it, that we glorify him for it, not that we criticize him, complain against him, murmur and grumble about it, or shake our fist against the glory of his name. So how are we to grapple with this great mystery? Well, I hope to illustrate for you 2 points from this text that help us to understand it. The first is this, that God will fight for his son. God will fight for his son. Look again at verses 21, 22, and 23. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The whole thing is tied together grammatically. See, we can't just take this little phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We can't just lift that up and on our computers and cut and paste it onto a big page by itself and then say, how are we going to make sense of that phrase? It's all linked here. God does this in order that Pharaoh will not let the people go. And he does that and arranges that so that God will set up the terms of this battle. And the terms of this battle are very clear. God will fight for his son, for his firstborn son. And the cost to Pharaoh will be his firstborn son. So it's all part and parcel of this larger plan of God and the way that God has ordained that he will fight for his son. In the context of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, the context is God's passionate love for his son. See, if you just cut and paste it over here, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, you're just looking at that in an abstract way and panicking and wondering about it. But if you look at it underneath the umbrella of God's passionate love for his son, now there's something more involved in his hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's his love of Israel, his love of his elect, his love of his people that sets him to do this and causes him to do this and explains why he does this. That's the context. I think that's very important. So what I want to do in this first point then, that God will fight for his son, is to draw four pastoral observations. So if you're taking notes, got that first point. God will fight for his son. I'm going to draw out four pastoral, I hope pastoral observations on this and on this subject of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart. First observation that I would make is this, that when it comes to understanding this revelation of this work of God and this character and characteristic of God, the first observation that I would make is this, that all words are inadequate. All words are inadequate to explain what we mean. There is a very, very helpful section by John Frame in his book, The Doctrine of God, in chapter 9, The Problem of Evil. It was so helpful that John Piper got permission from John Frame and P&R Publishers to put it up online, the whole section, and it's very helpful. Talking about God being sovereign over sin, and John Frame makes this point, therefore, there has been much discussion among theologians as to what verb should best describe God's agency in regard to evil. Some initial possibilities. Authors, brings about, causes, controls, creates, decrees, foreordains, incites, includes within his plan, makes happen, ordains, permits, plans, predestines, predetermines, produces, stands behind, wills. Those are some of the suggestions of words that are used to try to explain something like what is happening here. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What's happening there? God caused him to sin, brought about his sin, caused his sin, controlled his sin, created his sin, decreed his sin, foreordained his sin, incited his sin, included it within his plan, made his sin happen, ordained his sin, permitted his sin, planned his sin, predestined his sin, produced it, stand behind it, willed it, so on and so forth. And then John Frame says, many of these are extra scriptural terms. None of them are perfectly easy to define in this context. So theologians and God's children need to give careful thought about these terms, if any, which should be affirmed, and in what sense. None of the possibilities is fully adequate. Now that's right. So often, this is my first pastoral observation, when it comes to trying to understand the relationship between God and sin and evil and sin in the world, we can't find the right word that will fully describe and explain what we want to have described and explained to us. Language is just incapable of conveying the nature and the glory of God in that respect. Now, surely that's true in every respect. It's not just true with regards to explaining this difficulty of the problem of evil and how God is related to it. Surely words will never adequately explain God's love either, or His grace, or His passionate love for His elect, for His children, for those whom He has chosen. We struggle with words, and we will always struggle with words. However, John Calvin made some judicious remarks on this subject, and I'm going to read them at length because he takes the word and says there are some people who, because of their delicate ears, don't like the fact that it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they want to, in their delicacy, say God permitted Pharaoh to harden his own heart. And that's how you explain it. It was just, he permitted it to happen. Kind of like that attitude. See? Do you see my nose? That'll not be on the tape. John Calvin. Since the expression seems harsh to delicate ears, many soften it away by turning the act into mere permission, as if there were no difference between doing and permitting to be done. Or as if God would command His passivity and not rather His power. As to myself, I'm certainly not ashamed of speaking as the Holy Spirit speaks, nor do I hesitate to believe that what so often occurs in Scripture, that God gives the wicked over to a reprobate mind, gives them up to vile affections, blinds their minds, hardens their hearts. But they object that in this way God would be made the author of sin, which would be a detestable impiety. I reply that God is very far from the reach of blame when He is said to exercise His judgments. Here's Calvin's way of thinking about this. He's saying, you know, he's just playing with words to say, oh, God didn't do it, He just permitted it. That's just playing with words. Because this is an act of God as the judge of a sinner. He's acting in judgment on that sinner. Wherefore, he says, if blindness be a judgment of God, then ought not to be brought an accusation against Him, that He inflicts punishment. But if the cause be often concealed from us, we should remember that God's judgments are not without reason called a great deep, and therefore let us regard them with admiration and not with railing. But those who substitute His permission in the place of His act not only deprive Him of His authority as a judge, but in their repining subject Him to a weighty reproach, since they grant Him no more of justice than their senses can understand. Calvin is saying two very important things. He's saying, yeah, words struggle to explain this, but just to say it was bare permission doesn't explain God's action. And he explains in these two ways. He says, God is doing His work as judge. And sometimes, you see, part of God's judgment is to abandon you to your sin, to give you over to your sin. Very well, you made your bed, you may lie in it. And we think, oh, that's kind of cheap. No, that's justice. You want your cake? Here, eat it. He gives them over to vile affections. It's all there in Romans 1, made very clear. Sometimes the punishment of sin is sin itself. Sometimes. And that is part of the judgment that you see here in the action of God. That's the first thing that Calvin is saying as we struggle with words. But the second thing he's saying is, do you think that God's judgment must be subjected to your sense? What an astonishing thing. Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are that we can stand back and say, oh, God ought not to do that? Who made you God? Who suddenly elevated your senses and your brilliant mind to a position where it can understand the infinity of the character of God who created the world? That's what Calvin's saying in a gentle way. Thankfully, he didn't call us dogs or vile dogs or something like that. He's prone to doing that with people who don't really understand his position. So, This is my first pastoral comment then with regards to God hardening a heart. Is that while we may struggle with words, remember, we are not God. Let God be God and rule the universe and judge the universe in His way. That's the first thing. The second observation is this. Why is it such a surprise to us to find that God makes war against sin? Why is that so surprising? And we struggle with the terms of this, but we know that that's exactly what is happening because of the context of this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let you go, so that I will say to him, let my firstborn son go and let them serve me. Let him serve me. And if you don't, I'll take your firstborn son. It sets up the battle. Why do we struggle with that? Why do we struggle with God taking the initiative to do war against the enemies of His people? Why do we struggle with God taking the initiative to set up a battle which will end in His own victory against those who are against Him and His worship and the worship that His people ought to bring to Him? Why do we struggle with that when it is one of the very first things that God reveals about the gospel? God comes to the garden and finds a sinner pretending that he can hide from God. Where are you? Oh, I thought you'd be angry, right? And he's hiding. Adam's hiding in the garden. And God speaks to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. They're all trying to shift the blame upon each other. Everything's fractured and destroyed. And God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. See, we are so focused upon looking at the work of the devil in a particular sense that we fail to see the initiative is God's. We are so focused, we look upon Satan as being the one who's taking the initiative. And we're so focused on that, we fail to hear the powerful impact of God saying, I will put, and I'm the one who's going to make this a war now. Here's Satan coming in and all his delusional feelings of exaltation, and he's going to wreck God's creation, and he's going to deface the image of God in man, and in his, as he's described so perfectly in Milton's Paradise Lost, in all his rage. And we see Satan as waging war, and the gospel. Do you remember Genesis 3 is what's called the proto-gospel? It's the proto-evangelion, the proto-gospel, the gospel coming to us in that early sense, the prototype of it. And God steps forward and says, I will make war on you. That's the terms in which we live. We watch the activity of Satan and we become so discouraged and we think that Satan is the one who rules the world and makes war. And God is the one who rules the world. And God is the one who makes war against sin and against all that is evil. Grace makes war with sin. God's grace does not make war with nature. God's grace makes war with sin. That's why our shorter catechism speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ doing His work in the office of a king. Shorter catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. It's Christ who's making war because He is the king. Why does that surprise us? This is what God is doing in this chapter. That's what He said He's doing. I'm going to harden His heart. Why? Because I'm fighting for my firstborn. That's the gospel. Did you know the gospel was so violent? It is. It is. That's my second pastoral observation. The third pastoral observation I want to make is this. Remember, that God not only governs the world for his own glory, but in his grace and in his mercy, he has linked his glory with his people. And nowhere do we see this stated more clearly than in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. That speaks of the glory that is given to Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Listen. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things, it says here, to the church. He gave him as head over all things to the church. What's that mean? Well, it could be translated this way. He gave Christ as head over all things for the church. That means that Christ rules the world not only for his own glory, but for the benefit of the church. That's what it means. Ponder that. Because I don't think very many people believe that. Christ rules the world for the church. Are you going to say, that's not fair, that's biased. That's biased. You can use that word if you like. That's prejudiced against the world. Yeah, for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And God now raises Christ and gives him all things for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of his people. It's a staggering point. How skewered is our thinking when we think that Satan is the one who is in control? God is the one who is in control, and he's in control of everything, and he's in control of everything not only for his own glory, but for his own glory in the church, and to the church, and for the church. So when there's good government, it's for the church. And when there's bad government, it's for the church. When there's peace and prosperity, it's for the church. And when there's persecution, it's for the church. God is building his church. When there's earthquakes, it's for the church. When there are tsunamis, it's for the church. When there's swine flu, it's for the church. All things are under Christ's feet for the church. God is building his church, and he can set up his enemies by hardening them in their sin and build his church. Exactly what happens in Exodus, isn't it? Don't you see that? Well, that's exactly what's happening in every generation. God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not, cannot, shall not prevail against it. Why not? Because God has put all things under Christ's feet for the church. That's my third observation. My fourth observation. God often allows sinners to become more and more defiant of him, in order that he may preserve the worship of his people. It's all about worship, you know. And Pharaoh was acting as though he was God. And he wanted these people to serve him. And God says, they will serve me. You are not their God. They are not to serve you. They are not to worship you. And in the book of Exodus, this becomes one of the themes, a theme of worship and serving. And it's around the question of worship that this issue and fight and battle begin increasingly to resolve them, to resolve itself. And so, as he permits him to harden himself, it will be at the cost of his firstborn son. Now in Egypt, if Pharaoh is a god, then his firstborn son coming after him is going to be at some point in his life elevated to be a god too. And God will not permit it. Sometimes God allows sinners to become more and more defiant of him, or even in abandoning them into their sin and causing them to harden their hearts, he causes this defiance that their wickedness will magnify his glory and his worship and the worship that his people bring to him in that context of increasing wickedness. It magnifies God's glory. It magnifies God's grace. It sets the victory of the worship of God even higher. You remember what we were saying in Sunday school? The Father seeks worshipers. One of the ways that he's seeking them is he's setting up those who are defiant against him in order to redeem his own people that they might treasure the privilege of worship and of serving God. When he goes on to speak here of the cost of the firstborn son, it takes us into the context of the last plague, which was the death of the firstborn son. And having taken us into the context of the plague and the death of the firstborn son, that takes us into the context of the Passover lamb. And that takes us to Jesus, who is our Passover. When God says he seeks worshipers, here's part of the way he was doing it, setting up sinners to defy him all the more, and the people of God in their misery and their pain and their sorrow cry to God. And what do they find? They find God is gracious in Jesus. They eat the Passover. They come to know the glories of Christ, forgiveness and pardon and redemption. And a few weeks later they're saying, can't we go back to the leeks and the garlic in Egypt? What does Christ mean nothing to you now? Why does God fight against sin in order that his people worship Christ? So we have much to ponder as we come to the table. I'm going to leave my second point until next week so as not to have you stuffed and over full before we come to the table, but that we may come to the table hungry to know more of the grace of God in Christ, thankful for this truth: God will fight for his son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news we find in Jesus. Let's pray. O God, our Father, what rich mercy has been bestowed upon us that God should fight for us. Who are we? What are we worth? Nothing. We're just dust. And yet, Christ rules the world for our sake, for the sake of the church. Oh God, humble us. As we come to the table, make us hungry for Jesus, that we may rest in him, our shield and our defender. In Christ we pray. Amen.